And then our New Testament reading. And this is kind of a conflation of two sermons I was going to preach. And we often know that if we try to conflate things and mix things together, what you get is a potpourri that may not be helpful at all. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed. But I hope to make sense of the difference between flattery and flummery. There's no difference there. Flummery is simply meaningless flattery. You think flattery is bad? Well, flummery is worse. And the need we all have then, not for flattery, but for affirmation. And what indeed that means from a scriptural context. So our first lesson from the Old Testament is written in our hymn, not hymnal, but in our bulletin today, and it comes from Genesis. And it's about the temptation of Adam and Eve. And the serpent has been called, not in Jewish thought, but in Christian thought, that was the devil. And but what I'm interested is the serpent not as some people have called him, the first theologian, trying to interpret God's will, but as maybe the first ad man or pitch man. So we'll see if we can get to that. So hear now God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say to you, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from all of the trees of the garden in paradise, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent says, "You will not surely die. Look at you, you two wonderful, healthy people. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig trees together and made covering for themselves. Our middle reading from Scripture comes from the great prophet Jeremiah. And in many ways, we know more about Jeremiah's psychological makeup than just about anyone in Scripture, save the Apostle Paul. And Jeremiah was conscripted by God to send a message to the people in Jerusalem that if they did not amend their ways in a variety of ways, if they did not amend their injustices, God was going to allow Babylon, that great power from Iraq, to come down and take away the city of Jerusalem and destroy it and lead people into exile. And that's what indeed God does. But in the meantime, Jeremiah tries to forestall this tragedy by preaching an unlikely and a message that people don't want to hear. And that is, you know, they're not doing the right thing socially and the government is corrupt and things aren't going too well. And so people hate him for preaching that message. His family hates him. He's thrown into prison. He's thrown into a well. Other things happen to him. So in the prophet Jeremiah's book, what we see is someone who does some complaining, understandably, to God. Jeremiah is someone who is not happy to be a prophet at times, and he's one to shake his finger at God and say, "Why are these things happening?" So let's hear one of Jeremiah's complaints, and particularly the answer that God gives Jeremiah. And wow, what an answer it is. Jeremiah states, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted unkind people, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Well, drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked, and animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. So God answers Jeremiah this way. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in a safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? And finally, our New Testament reading from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, one of the first churches he founds in Europe. These words, if I can find it. From 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. And Paul uses this wonderful expression of itching ears, that people have itching ears. So, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men and women will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to talk about flattery and flummery and affirmation. And when Paul talks about people having itching ears, Paul is simply reminding us that so often humans want to hear what we want to hear, and we want to hear all good things about ourselves. And you know, one of the interesting things about the human dilemma is that we can have 99 people saying good things about ourselves, but that one person who utters a negative word has the ability to do what? To scuttle our self-confidence. Indeed, is that not the case? And so often, flattery is something that is not desirable in Scripture. Our definition of flattery from a dictionary is this: to compliment someone excessively and often insincerely, especially in order to win favor, and to feed on the vanity of someone in order to garner favor. That's what flattery is. And Scripture tells us, you know, that flattery is not a good thing. And Paul says on another occasion in the Thessalonian literature, he says, you know, I speak words to please God, but maybe not to please people. And sometimes that's okay and sometimes it isn't. And Psalm 12 is the worst one when it comes to flattery, because the psalmist writes, flattery is offering lies to each other. Flattering lips and a double tongue is not what God desires. And then the psalmist goes further and says that God will cut off the lips of those who flatter. Wow. And you know, when we look at flattery, we understand that some of God's special people don't yield to flattery. So that when Paul heals someone in Turkey in one of his early missionary journeys, all of the people surround him and say, well, your partner Barnabas must be Zeus and you must be Hermes, so we're going to build a temple in your honor. Who wouldn't want that, really, right? We're going to build a temple in your honor. We're going to sacrifice good things to you. I mean, you're going to have more money than a televangelist. And you're going to be loved even more. And what does Paul do? He says, now look, don't flatter me. I'm not a god. I'm just a human being. I'm just like you. Except I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that I have a good news and a gospel to offer. So when we look at the word flattery too, do we not all flatter at times? You know, I worry. Because after Sunday morning sermon, I get out there, and I will say to someone, you know, I really like that dress, or I really like that tie, or I really like that suit. And you probably think I'm flattering you. And I'm not. But it's a dangerous game to play because someone who's standing right beside them, I feel I must flatter and say, oh, and I like your outfit too. And so I try not to say that. I try not to flatter. And there may be consequences to that. You know, but we, I think, need to operate in a flattery mode at times. Jonathan Swift, who is one of the great satiricists in the English language, he wrote Gulliver's Travels in the 18th century, could write this little ditty. He says, "'Tis an old maxim in the schools that flattery's the fool of foods." The food of fools, rather. Yet now and then your men of wit will condescend to take a bit of flattery. And I think we all do it. I don't know whether any of you watched Jerry Seinfeld, but there was a wonderful episode where this new mother wanted to introduce Kramer and Jerry Seinfeld and all of his gang to their new baby. And the mother said, "This is the most beautiful baby that was ever born." And so they all bring everyone together, and she unfurls the blanket to show the baby's face, and everyone kind of takes a step back in horror. You know, like, this is the ugliest baby we've ever seen, but they couldn't say that. In fact, what they had to do was kind of overcompensate with excessive flattery, right? Most beautiful baby we've ever seen. Oh, my goodness. God, when God made babies, this was the prototype for all beautiful babies. So in many ways, I think, you know, flattery is a part of the way we get by. If a loved one says to you, "Do you like this outfit I'm wearing?" And it may be chartreuse, and it may be the ugliest thing you've ever seen in your life. What do you say? Do you say, as Scripture tells us to do, to speak the truth in love? Or do we say to ourselves, "I'm not going to do that. You know, it looks rather fetching on you." Yeah! I don't have to accompany you anywhere, do I? But it looks rather fetching on you. So, I mean, flattery is somewhat of the quo pro in which we kind of live our lives, which we get by. And yet, you know, in Scripture there are some problems with flattery. And I would begin with that story in Paradise, where the serpent is not only the first theologian, but he's the first ad man. He's the first pitch man. Because what he says with flattery is that, you know, you people are great, but you'd be even greater if you just ate the fruit of that tree that God doesn't want you to eat. And so what flattery does in many ways is set us up to be dissatisfied with the life God has called us to live. What flattery does, I think, is to set us up to be dissatisfied with the life that God calls us to live. Now remember, Adam and Eve are in paradise. It doesn't get much better than that. And yet, the serpent says, no, it can be better. And during this time of Thanksgiving, I think we have to affirm the goodness of our lives as they are. We have to affirm the gifts that we have as they are. It was interesting with my youth group last week. Then we sat around in a semicircle, and I said, okay, Thanksgiving is coming up. What are you thankful for? And I said, I just want you to be thankful for one thing. Just give me one thing you're thankful for. And the first one of our first young people said, well, oh, that's a hard question. Well, I'm thankful for my parents. And as the group went along, there were about 12, 13 of them, they could not be thankful for just one thing. They had to say, wait a minute, this is not fair. I'm thankful for this, that, and the other thing. They could not be thankful for just one thing. They understood that as Christians, our cup overflows, even though we all know, as Desiderata said, you know, in spite of the fact that life can often be sham and drudgery and filled with broken dreams, nevertheless, it is a beautiful life. And we are beautiful because we are in Christ, and that is a beautiful life. And we have much to be thankful for, But, you know, that serpent, the ad man, says, oh, don't be thankful for paradise. You need more to be happy. And in so many ways, I think we need less. But we live in a society, you know, which tries to create dissatisfaction in us. You've all heard of Sigmund Freud, right? How many of you haven't? Well, you haven't missed anything if you haven't, I suppose. But he was married to Martha Bernays. And Martha was, they were affianced, but Martha's parents didn't trust that he was going to amount to anything. So they shipped her off to Hamburg, Germany when he was down in Vienna or whatever. But there was a Bernays, Edmund Bernays, who was part of that family, who was kind of Freudian in a sense because he came to America in the early 1920s and he was one of the chief architects of advertising. So he said, you know, if we can flatter people and tell them how wonderful they are, but nevertheless point out a defect, then we can move them all over the consumer chessboard. That's what he said. So one of his first ads was this. He said, ladies, you're beautiful, you're lovely, but what people really notice about you are your fingernails. And it's only if you have the right nail polish that you are complete. And if you don't have the right nail polish, people will know and people will judge you by that. Imagine that. Well, I think it's worked for decades, hasn't it? But I think the problem with flattery, again, is that a flatterer tries to point out certain deficiencies to rob us of the good life God would have us live. The good life God would have us live. So be thankful for your lives. Be thankful for who you are and what you have. And don't look to the future for any more. In many ways, when we plumb the depths of our being, as the writer of 2 Peter says, we have everything we need to be thankful to God and living towards God's purpose. So I move from flattery now to affirmation. And I think we all need affirmation. The Apostle Paul says that we need to show honor to one another. And if Christians don't show honor to one another, indeed, who will? That we all need self-affirmation and affirmation from other people. And you know how I know that? Because when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, suddenly he hears a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And when Jesus is transfigured on that mountain, a voice from heaven also calls out, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He has much to teach and much to tell you." Well, if Jesus needed a degree of affirmation, so do we. We don't need flattery, which tries to make us into something we're not, but we need affirmation to tell us, to teach us to remember who we are in God's sight and how precious we all are in God's sight. We all need to be affirmed by other people. We all need it. And one of the most tragic examples, and the Bible is filled with tragedy, is that story of Isaac and his two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Esau is tricked by his mother, and the oldest son, Esau, was supposed to receive a blessing from his father. Now, there were some legal ramifications, too, that is really unimportant for us. Jacob, the younger son, tricks his father, who is blind, into saying he's Esau and should receive the blessing. And his father does. So Esau comes back and he said, "You blessed the wrong son. You should have blessed me." And then in one of the most poignant sentences in Scripture, Esau says, "Father, don't you have a blessing for me? Father, can't you affirm me?" And the father says, "Oh, I only have one blessing to give." Man. You know, we shouldn't be stingy in affirming one another. Because when people get outside this sanctuary, they're not affirmed often, right? When people get outside the sanctuary, and instead of affirmed, they are disaffirmed, if there's such a word like that. When they get out of the sanctuary, their employers are putting them down. And I was told by a friend that, you know, she was discriminated against because of her race. And I said, well, you must, there were some people who don't like you. She said, I was discriminated against by my own friends. They were the ones who said that. You know, out there in the world, Jesus says, you have tribulation. Of course, and part of that tribulation is that no one says, you are good, you are helpful, you have gifts. No one says that often. And that's why church is so important. And that's why the fellowship is so important. We need to affirm one another. And we need not be stingy. And we also need to know and understand who needs more affirmation than other people. Many of you have children or grandchildren, right? And if you know them well enough, you know that some of them need to be affirmed more than others. Am I right? There is a son and a daughter, and you know, our children are often different as night and day, aren't they? And we have one child who's going to go out there and beat the world, and they don't need your affirmation at all because they have enough self-affirmation right there. They have all the confidence they need, and that's a good thing. But that other brother or sister is looking at himself or herself and saying, gee, I wish I had that confidence. I wish I amounted to something. I guess I don't amount to something vis-a-vis my sibling. And those are the people we need to say, but you're important too. You have wonderful gifts. You don't have the gifts that your brother or sister has, but you have great gifts. And in many ways, one of the gifts you have is that you're shy. One of the gifts that you have is that you don't call attention to yourself. One of the gifts that you have, and remember the Messiah in Isaiah 42 was to be one who did not shout in the streets. And that was certainly Jesus, you know? So how do we know the children, the grandchildren, the nieces or nephews who need an extra dose of affirmation? And why do we feel like Isaac, that we can only have one blessing to give? Why do we feel like Isaac, that we only have one blessing to give? Well, we can be affirmed in many ways. And Jeremiah was affirmed in a way which we really don't understand, but I think is very, very truthful existentially. And I talk about that because, for whatever reason, I've had a tough few weeks. So one time very recently, when I had a long, long day, I looked up to heaven and I said to the Lord, I said, I've had it. I've had it with you. You want me to do this morning, noon, and night. You have this, 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 this. And then I feel like a rat caught in a maze because suddenly someone's coming in here. I've just had it with you. You know, where was that when you said, you know, come and take your rest, and come all those who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? That's what I need to hear from you. And God, my mental impression was that, keep to the schedule, buddy. Because God was saying to me essentially what God said to Jeremiah. Well, if you think it's tough running with men in a race, what's going to happen when you run against racehorses? In other words, God didn't say to me, didn't say to Jeremiah, not that I'm comparing myself to that great prophet, life is tough, isn't it? Ministry is tough. I'm so sorry about that. It's too tough. What God said is, you know your calling. Okay, you have a nightly meeting. You don't want to do it. You'd rather just go to bed. I understand. Do it! And so I did, and so Jeremiah did, and so all of us do. And what was the wonderful experience is when I understood that the tasks which I thought were too much for me, they weren't. And that nightly meeting that I thought I just couldn't bear was a great meeting. And suddenly, I had a surge of confidence because I knew that I could do more in the course of a day than I thought I could do. I was stronger than I thought I was because God gave me the message. If you run with men and you're weary, what is it going to happen when I put you against racehorses? And what's going to happen is that we're going to get all the confidence in the world. We're going to understand, as the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things in him who strengthens me with joy. Thanks be to God for our victories. Please greet one another this morning.